Brother Varon, will you pray?
Father in heaven, thank you for this church. I pray that you please bless Pastor Anderson with the power of the Holy Ghost as he preaches your word, and help us learn from your word and help us obey your word, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Man, tonight I'm preaching on this famous story that's often known as the Witch at Endor, this woman who has a familiar spirit that Saul visits. And this is really just such a great story in the Bible. And I absolutely love this story, and there's so much that we can learn from it. But starting on verse number 1, it says in chapter 28, verse 1, "It came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare to fight with Israel. And Achish said unto David, Know thou assuredly that thou shalt go out with me to battle, thou and thy men. And David said to Achish, Surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do. And Achish said to David, Therefore will I make thee the keeper of my head forever." Now, at the beginning of this chapter, even though it's not about David, it's about Saul visiting the witch at Endor, the reason that these two verses are here at the beginning is to sort of set the stage a little bit just about how bad Saul's situation is. Because we want to get the idea that Saul is really in a bad place. He's up against the wall. He has no options. And just as sort of the icing on the cake, David now has defected over to the Philistines. And David is saying at the beginning of the chapter that he's actually going to go to battle against Saul with the Philistines. And of course, whether or not he was actually really going to go through with that, we will never know, because he ends up being sent home and not being allowed to go to battle with the Philistines. So the reader is left wondering, you know, is David just saying this? Was he really going to do it? I mean, it seems like he's going to do it. But it's very ironic what Achish, the king of the Philistines, says to David when he says, "I will make thee keeper of my head forever." Because if you stop and think about it, David's original claim to fame was removing the head from a Philistine, okay? Because he killed Goliath, and after he hit him with the slingshot, he took Goliath's own sword and chopped off Goliath's head and brought his head to Saul. So now things have kind of reversed a little bit, and instead of David bringing the head of a Philistine to Saul, now David is actually the protector of the head of the Philistines from Saul, okay? So these first couple of verses are just to kind of just add to Saul's predicament and just to add to his problems that he already has. His greatest warrior is on the opposing side. It says in verse 3, "Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, even in his own city. And Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. And the Philistines gathered themselves together and came and pitched in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they pitched in Gilboa. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled." So not only is his greatest warrior over on the other side with the Philistines, but also his mentor, his spiritual leader, Samuel, the one who anointed him as king in the first place, it says in verse 3, Samuel's dead. He's buried. He's gone. "The Philistines have gathered themselves together, and when Saul sees this great mighty army of the Philistines gathered against him, he was afraid and his heart greatly trembled." So he's absolutely terrified to face this army. And it says in verse 6, "When Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets." So all the different ways that Saul would seek the Lord, he's praying, he's begging God to answer him, and God is just simply not answering him. Now, you know, God could have answered him through a dream. God could have sent one of the prophets unto him with a message. That's typically how God would speak in these times. You know, God, who at sundry times in a divers manner spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And so Samuel was one that would have brought him the word of the Lord, other prophets, but no prophet has anything to say to him. He's not having any kind of a dream that's giving him a revelation. And it also says that he sought by Urim and got no answer. Now, what does this mean? Urim. I think there's a little bit of misunderstanding about what this is. So let's look up the scriptures that talk about this and get to the bottom of it, okay? So let's back up in our Bible. We'll be back here, but go back to Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28. There's something in the Bible called the Urim and the Tumim, all right? And these two objects, it's uncertain exactly what they are. And this is why they're not translated into English. Sometimes you'll be reading the King James Bible and everything's in English, but every once in a while, there will be a word that just remains untranslated. Like, for example, when you're reading in Psalms, you'll have the term Selah or Higeon. Or when you're in Habakkuk, there's a verse that says, the prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionot. You know, nobody knows what that is exactly. That's why it's just left untranslated. It's just an old word. The meaning has been forgotten. And so we're not really 100% sure what that is. That's one reason why things would stay in Hebrew and not come into English. Like, for example, when Noah built the ark out of gopher wood. Okay, that's not an English term. There's no such thing as gopher wood. That's a Hebrew word, gopher, that has just been brought into English because, like, we don't know what it means, so just gopher. It's just a kind of wood, and it's anybody's guess exactly what species of tree we're talking about. At the end of the day, it doesn't really matter, does it? You know, what kind of wood the ark was made out of. So another reason why things could be left in Hebrew is just if it's such a special word that there's just no way to express it in English, so it's just left in Hebrew. I don't think that's the case here. I think it's more of a case of it's a little bit uncertain exactly what we're talking about here with the Urim and the Tumim, which are both plural words, by the way. So it says in Exodus 28, this is when the high priest is getting his outfit. Verse 29, Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart. When he goeth into the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually, and thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Tumim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord, and Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. And it just goes on to talk about the rest of his outfit. So whatever the Urim and the Tumim are, they were put into the breastplate of the high priest, the breastplate that Aaron wore. And this is specifically referred to as the breastplate of judgment, the breastplate of judgment. Now, with that in mind, flip over to Numbers chapter 27. Numbers 27, while you're turning there, Leviticus 8, verse 8, because I just want to show you every time these objects are mentioned in the Bible. Leviticus 8, 8 just says, and he put the breastplate upon him. Also, he put in the breastplate, the Urim and the Tumim. Numbers 27, 18, and the Lord said unto Moses, take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight. And thou shalt put some of thine honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. So this is a transition in leadership from Moses to Joshua, and Moses is ordaining Joshua and putting some of his honor on him and letting people know that they need to obey and follow Joshua as the next leader. It says in verse 21, and he, referring to Joshua, shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word shall they go out, and at his word shall they come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. So the idea here is that Joshua is not supposed to just lead the children of Israel however he feels like it and just kind of do what he thinks is best. He's supposed to ask counsel of the Lord, and he seeks that counsel from the Lord through the high priest. And the high priest, at this time Eleazar, but obviously it's going to be different people throughout history, the high priest is going to ask counsel for him, basically ask counsel of the Lord for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. So the breastplate of judgment is that garment that basically contains the Urim and the Tumim. And here it says he'll ask counsel for him after or according to the judgment of Urim before the Lord. So now we understand what that judgment is referring to. It's not referring to judgment like punishing bad guys judgment, but it's judgment as in making a decision or deciding or judging something. Okay, so the high priest, he wears this garb that contains these objects. And I believe that these objects are simply symbolic and that obviously it's just the high priest is inquiring from God and God is giving him the answer. He's the man of God that communicates with God and receives the answer from God, but he is supposed to follow a certain protocol, just like they would offer certain sacrifices and enter the tabernacle at certain times and go into the holy place and into the most holy place only once a year. One of the protocols is that he is supposed to wear the breastplate of judgment, and it contains these two objects, with which I think are simply symbolic of the fact that the high priest is the one that you go to ask counsel of the Lord, and he has a special relationship with God that is different than that of other people. If you think about the Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest, and what does the Bible say about Jesus Christ? That we have such a high priest who has passed into the heavens. We can boldly enter the throne of grace through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So just as the high priest in the Old Testament was something of a mediator between the people and the Lord, in the New Testament, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who is our high priest. We do not have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We don't have a human, earthly high priest. We have only Jesus Christ as our high priest in the New Testament. And he is the one who has the answers for us. We inquire of God by him. We pray to the Lord in Jesus' name in order to reach him. And so I don't believe that these objects were some kind of a magical object. Some people have speculated that, you know, these objects are basically objects of divination, like dice that would be rolled or something, or some kind of a lot that would be cast, and they're like a magic eight ball that's going to give you answers. Okay, I don't believe that. I believe that simply the high priest is speaking by divine inspiration because he's the high priest. Just like even in the book of John, the high priest prophesies, Caiaphas prophesies about Jesus dying for the sins of Israel. And it's through divine inspiration that he speaks that. So I think that we don't want to make too much of a deal about the objects themselves. I don't think they matter. You know, if they mattered, then God would have allowed their meaning to be preserved. And we would know exactly what they are if they mattered. And God specifically says not to use divination. So that's why I don't believe that that's what this is. I believe that when the Bible says of Saul that the Lord answered not neither by dreams nor by Urim nor by prophets is that he sought the high priest who wore that garment, who had the Urim in his breastplate, and that high priest did not have an answer for him, just like the prophets did not have an answer for him, just like he didn't get answered in any other possible way. Okay. Now there's one more scripture on the Urim that we should look at. Go to Ezra chapter 2. Verse 62, Ezra chapter 2, verse 62, just to leave no stone unturned. We're actually looking at every single Bible verse that mentions the Urim. Deuteronomy 33, 8, this is when Moses is blessing the 12 tribes of Levi. He said, "Let thy Tumim and thy Urim be with thy Holy One, whom thou didst prove at Massah, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah." So there's really no additional information there. Ezra 2, 62 is talking about some priests who couldn't really prove that they were legitimately of the priestly family of the tribe of Levi, the sons of Aaron. And so they didn't have the genealogy to back that up. So it says in Ezra 2:62, "These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. And the Tirshatha said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and with Tumim." Basically saying, you know, we can't prove that these guys are legitimate as priests because we don't have the genealogy to back that up. And so they should not eat of the holy things. They should not act or function as priests until we have a high priest with Urim and with Tumim, basically a high priest that could inquire of God, and perhaps God could give an answer about whether or not these guys are telling the truth or legitimate. So anyway, back to the what we're talking about here in 1 Samuel 28. Okay, so that's what that is. God didn't answer him by Urim. So it says in verse number 7. So 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 7. Saul's in a bad place. God's not speaking to him by the high priest, not by prophets, no other way. His back's against the wall. Then said Saul unto his servants, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, behold, there's a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor. Now, back up just a couple verses and remember the fact that Saul, look at the end of verse 3, Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. So he had banned this. He had made this illegal. He had gotten it out of Israel. No women with familiar spirits, no wizards. He got rid of all that stuff, as he was supposed to do according to the law of God. But now he's in such a jam, he doesn't know what to do. He's so desperate that he's actually being a total hypocrite now because he's made this practice illegal. But now he wants to, you know, ask a woman with a familiar spirit what to do. Now, it's kind of interesting that his servants just happen to know exactly where the nearest, you know, the palm reader is or whatever. So they say, well, you know, there's this, you know, we forgot to tell you, but, you know, there's this woman that has a familiar spirit at Endor. Now, what does this mean? A woman that hath a familiar spirit. What does that mean? Well, you know, just at first blush, just kind of glancing at this, you'd think to yourself, you know, there's the Holy Spirit, and then there's my spirit, your spirit, just, you know, the spirit of man within him. But, you know, when you've got some spirit that's not your spirit and it's not the Holy Spirit, you know, it's a demon is what we're talking about. I believe that that's what this is. This is referring to that which is demonic, right? A devil. Because, you know, what other spirits are out there? This is obviously not of God. God said that these kind of people should be put to death. So it's not any kind of a good angel that this woman is dealing with. She's dealing with some kind of occult, dark arts, demonic stuff, okay? Now, what is the familiar part? Well, if you would, keep your finger there in 1 Samuel, but go to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8 to shed a little light on this. While you're turning there, I'll read for you some of the verses from God's law about familiar spirits. It says in Leviticus 19:31, regard not them that have familiar spirits. That means don't pay any attention to them. Don't listen to what they have to say. And when it says regard them not, to me, that has the implication that they're full of baloney. Because if it says don't regard them, it's saying, you know, you might hear something that they say, disregard it. Disregard what you hear from the woman that has a familiar spirit. So regard not them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Leviticus 20, verse 6, and the soul that turneth after such as have familiar spirits and after wizards to go a-whoring after them, I will even set my face against that soul and will cut him off from among his people. So if you seek after the woman that has a familiar spirit, then the Bible says that God will become your enemy. God will set his face against you and cut you off from among his people. So stop and think about the seriousness of this. Because some people today, even Christians, they might be tempted to fool around with something like this and say, you know, we're going to go to the psychic reader just for fun. We're going to do a seance just for fun. We're going to use a Ouija board just for fun. We're going to go to the palm reader. We're going to go and get our, you know, a tarot card reading. But, you know, the Bible says that if you seek after that, you know, God is going to set his face against you. God's going to punish you. God's going to be against you. I don't know about you. I want God on my side. Last thing I want is for God to be against me. Now, Saul's already got God mad at him, and now he's going and seeking this. Now he's going to be in really big trouble. Leviticus 20, verse 27 says, a man also or a woman that hath a familiar spirit or that is a wizard shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. So this is a very serious crime. But look at Isaiah 8, 19. Because it's kind of a strange word there, familiar. You know, what does that mean? What's that a reference to? Well, look at Leviticus 20, verse 27. It says, Isaiah 8, 19. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits. So this is plural, because people can be possessed by more than one demon, by the way. Seek unto them that have familiar spirits and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it is because they have no, it's because there is no light in them. And so one of the clues that we can get here as to what the Bible's talking about when it talks about a woman with a familiar spirit is the idea that these people are seeking those that have a familiar spirit to go from the living to the dead. And isn't that exactly what Saul is trying to do when he goes to the witch at Endor? Because he says, I want you to bring me up Samuel. I want to talk to a dead person, okay? And so what the Bible means by familiar spirit, it's sort of like ancestral spirits. You see, throughout the world, there are people who worship their dead ancestors, or they practice necromancy or communing with the dead or worshiping the dead. So there's a worship of dead ancestors that takes place all throughout the world. It's part and parcel of the demonic idolatry that fills this world in pagan cultures. You know, this is taking place all over Asia, and it took place among the Native Americans and so forth. And so this type of ancestral spirit is what we're talking about when we talk about a familiar spirit, because think about the root word there is family. Okay, so the word familiar, it's not like, oh, you look familiar, or this is kind of familiar to me. It's more like familiar, like related to family in that sense, okay? Now, obviously, I do not believe for one second that any of these wizards or women with familiar spirits are actually communing with their dead ancestors whatsoever. I don't believe that anyone on this planet, I don't believe any of these psychic readers or shamans or gurus are actually talking to ancestors. But isn't that what they say they're doing? Isn't that what they think they're doing? Isn't that what they convince their customers that they're doing? You know, oh, you want to talk to grandpa? You want to talk to your dead aunt or whatever? That's the type of things that they do in these seances. They're communing with these dead relatives. I don't believe they're actually doing it. I believe they're actually communing with demons. So the familiar spirit, it's called a familiar spirit, but what is it actually? It's actually a devil, okay? You can call it a familiar spirit. In fact, you know, the Bible says that there are many entities that are called gods and lords, but we know that there's only one God. There's but one God. Before him, there was no God formed. Neither shall there be after him. But don't we find the word gods plural sometimes in the Bible? What's it talking about? False gods. All the gods of the nations are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. But the things that the Gentiles offer in sacrifice unto idols, they sacrifice unto devils. So when you're worshiping an idol, you're not just worshiping a chunk of metal or stone. You're actually worshiping a devil. You're worshiping a demon is what you're doing. And so that's what's actually going on with these people who mutter and peep, as the Bible says. They are claiming to be able to seek from the living to the dead, which is why they go by this title of, oh, I have a familiar spirit. That's what they're calling it. You know, that's what they say it is, because it's like, oh, this is a spirit that is associated, you know, with your family or something, as it were. You know, it's familiar to your family. and it's really just some random demon, and that's why you should disregard what they're saying, because they're full of baloney. You're not actually talking to your dead relative. Does everybody understand? He says, you know, you should seek to the law and to the testimony. You know, seek the word of God. Pray to God. Seek the Lord. Don't seek to use these mediums to speak to a dead relative or a dead guru. Speak to the Lord in prayer and seek the law and the testimony. And anybody who doesn't tell you that, anybody who gives you other advice than that, it's because there's no light in them, right? They speak not according to this word. It's because there's no light in them, the Bible says. So everything that people say should line up with the word of God. We should seek the word of God to give us the answers to our problems. Now, elsewhere in Isaiah, we'll get a little more of this kind of muttering and peeping idea. Go, if you would, just quickly to Isaiah 29, 4. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 4. Because it said that the people who have familiar spirits are those that mutter and peep. But look at Isaiah chapter 29. It says in verse 4, "And thou shalt be brought down and shalt speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be low out of the dust, and thy voice shall be as one that hath a familiar spirit out of the ground, and thy speech shall whisper out of the dust." So the person who has a familiar spirit, they speak in a voice other than their own. They speak in a way that's deeper, a lower voice. So, you know, you go to this woman who has a familiar spirit, and instead of just having a normal woman's voice, she's like talking like this or something. Talking in some weird, deep voice that's not her own, and muttering and peeping, basically making a lot of like unintelligible sounds. So like Charles Manson or something, where he'll just be talking, and then he just kind of like, blah, 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 blah. You know what I'm talking about. Who's seen Charles Manson do that? Who's seen the Pentecostals do that? Yeah. Muttering and peeping and speaking from the ground in a low voice. You know, all this weird stuff. Okay. A bunch of familiar spirits down at that church that teaches you a works-based salvation. Down at that church that teaches you a bunch of lies and garbage and teaches that, oh, you're going to lose your salvation if you don't live right and you got to work your way to heaven and all the garbage that all of these Pentecostal churches teach. So, sorry, but the Pentecostal church is not a scriptural church. And when you see people foaming at the mouth and slobbering and rolling in the aisles, it's because they're demon-possessed or they're just an idiot. It's one of those two things. All right, beloved, back to 1 Samuel chapter 28. And so he goes to this woman that has a familiar spirit, and it says in verse 8, "And Saul disguised himself." Yeah, you know, he's embarrassed, right? I mean, if you went to the psychic reader, you'd probably disguise yourself too, right? You don't want anybody to see you going in there. And so Saul disguised himself and put on other raiment, that's other clothes, and he went and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, "I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring me him up whom I shall name unto thee." And the woman said unto him, "Behold, thou knowest what Saul hath done, how he hath cut off those that have familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. Wherefore then layest thou a snare for my life to cause me to die?" She says, look, are you guys undercover cops or what? You know, are you here to entrap me and to pretend that you want to inquire of the familiar spirit? You know that this is illegal and whatever. And so Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing." Then said the woman, "Whom shall I bring up unto thee?" And he said, "Bring me up Samuel." And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. Now, I believe 100%, I have no doubt about the fact that Samuel actually shows up in this passage and communicates, because the Bible says that he showed up. You know, the narrator of the Bible is never wrong. Okay, it's the word of God. And when it says Samuel said X, Y, and Z, Samuel said, Saul said, Samuel said, Saul said, I mean, that stuff's really coming from Samuel, or the Bible wouldn't tell us that it's coming from Samuel. Because some people have tried to explain this away and say, oh, this doesn't really happen. It's fake. She doesn't actually communicate with Samuel. But the Bible is saying that that Samuel is speaking. Also, if you look at what Samuel's going to say in this passage, this is clearly what Samuel would say, and it's clearly a message from the Lord, and it's all true, and it's all biblical. This witch at Endor wouldn't come up with this, nor would some demon, okay? But I will say this, I don't believe that this woman typically has the power to actually do this. I don't think that this woman is just constantly, you know, bothering dead people and bringing them up. You know, and just, you know, it's like, doggone it, you know, that witch at Endor, I'll be back, guys. I, you know, like people are just constantly being pulled out of, you know, their afterlife in order to go back and just, you know, be at the beck and call of some witch. I don't believe that for one second. I believe that the reason why she cries out with a loud voice is because she's probably shocked and terrified that it actually worked. She's used to dealing with demons and being demon-possessed, and I'm sure that she's dealing with some real forces and some actual entities. I don't believe that she's just a complete fraud. I believe that she actually is dealing with Satan and dealing with devils, but I think she's just a little terrified when Samuel actually shows up. That's pretty bizarre, because she's not used to that actually happening. And I believe that's why she cries out with a loud voice. And here's the thing you have to understand about this passage is that you have to read between the lines a little bit, because there's obviously a little bit being left out here just because, you know, the Bible, for sake of time, is obviously condensing events a little bit here. So you have to read between the lines a little bit in this story, and you'll see what I mean in a moment. Also, I think that some things in the Bible are purposely kind of left ambiguous, where you can kind of read this passage a few different ways. But we have what we need in the passage as far as what God wants us to learn from it, and that's really what matters. And so as we read this, she cries out with a loud voice. When the woman saw Samuel, she goes, ah! You know, when she sees Samuel, it freaks her out, okay? And she calls out with a loud voice, because this is a surprise to her. That's why she cries out with a loud voice. And the woman spake to Saul, saying, why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul. And what I mean about reading between the lines is that if all she did was just see Samuel, how would she just automatically know, oh, you're Saul? So, you know, it's possible here, and again, this is me reading between the lines, it's not actually in the text, but I would say most likely what happened is that Samuel has told her that this is Saul. Because how else would seeing Samuel just make her instantly know, you're Samuel, so you must be Saul? She already knew that Saul wanted to talk to Samuel. Who do you want me to bring up? Bring me up Samuel. Samuel comes up. Oh, you're Saul. There's really no logical reason why that would cause her to automatically know that it's Saul. Does everybody see what I'm saying? But she says, you know, you've deceived me. Why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul. Verse 13, and the king, it's funny how it's been calling him Saul this whole time. Now all of a sudden it calls him the king because of the fact that, you know, now he's been recognized. So I guess he's, you know, now he's acting as the king now because now she knows who he is. The king said unto her, be not afraid, for what sawest thou? This is kind of a strange sentence. The grammar is a little strange. Don't be afraid, for means what? For means because. So he's like, don't be afraid because what did you see? like, don't be afraid because I want to know what you saw, basically. So just quit panicking and do your job for a minute here, okay? So it basically, he says, be not afraid, for what sawest thou? And the woman said unto Saul, I saw gods ascending out of the earth. And he said unto her, what form is he of? Now, that's a very strange exchange, isn't it? Because stop and think about what's going on. First of all, Saul's sentence is a little grammatically sketchy. And it's not that there's nothing wrong with your English Bible. That's what it says in Hebrew. It just says the same thing in English. They're just translating it, okay? It's just kind of odd the way he says this. Like, well, don't be afraid because what did you see, though? And then she says, I saw gods. That's plural. Am I right? I saw gods ascending out of the earth. And he said to her, what form is he of? So it doesn't really seem like Saul's question really matches what she just said, does it? She says, I saw gods, plural, coming out of the earth. He's like, what'd you see? Now, what did she actually see? What did the Bible say that she saw? Because remember, we can only trust what the narrator is telling us. We can't always trust what characters in the Bible say, because characters can lie or deceive or twist things. They can be an unreliable character. I mean, Satan talks in the Bible, and we know he's always lying, right? So we got to go by what we actually know. What do we know? We know that she saw Samuel. We know that for a fact. We know that's what Saul's interested in. What's Saul interested in? God's coming out of the earth? Is that what he's into? No, he wants to talk to who? Who'd she see? Samuel, she freaks out. Why'd you deceive me? You're Saul. Calm down, shut up, and tell me what you actually saw. Oh, I saw gods coming up from the earth. It's almost like he rejects that answer. Like, baloney. What form is he of? You know, it's like somehow maybe he sees through her that maybe what she's saying is not legitimate when she says, I saw gods coming out of the earth, that just is something bogus. And so he kind of rejects that answer and asks a question, bringing it back on point, what form is he of? And again, it's possible that maybe we have to read between the lines a little bit because maybe some of the dialogue isn't really here and God's just giving us the basics of the story. But you could wonder, something somehow caused Saul to know that this answer, I saw gods coming from the earth, isn't really the answer that he wants or is looking for or is meaningful. And it might just be a bunch of baloney. The thing that is reliable is what God tells us, which is that she saw Samuel, she cried out, and we know that there's going to be some conversation between Samuel and Saul because the narrator's telling us that. Does everybody see how we kind of break that down and maybe take what this witch is saying with a grain of salt? She's scared, she's panicking, she might just kind of go into autopilot and, you know, people like to hear about gods coming out of the earth or something, and he's just like, shut up and tell me what form he's of. So, you know, what form is he of? And she said, an old man cometh up. You know, now all of a sudden she's telling him what he wants to actually know. And he's covered with a mantle. And watch carefully here. Saul perceived that it was Samuel. What I want to point out here is that Saul does not actually see Samuel. He perceives that it's Samuel simply by the description that she gives. Because it doesn't say Saul saw Samuel. It says he has to rely on her. Like, what did you see? And then she's telling him it's an old man and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. So he basically bows down because he realizes, okay, this is Samuel. Now, you know, why is this enough information? Old man, mantle. Well, you know, the mantle is sort of Samuel's signature garb, okay? Because it's funny because even at the very beginning of 1 Samuel, when we first meet Samuel as a little child, he receives a coat from his mother every year, and that's basically his signature garb. It's like he keeps wearing these coats and mantle. And a lot of times prophets wear a mantle, like, you know, the mantle of Elijah, the mantle of Elisha. That same wording is used. And so somehow, through her telling him this description, old man, mantle, whatever, he perceives that it's Samuel. He bows down to the ground as a sign of respect toward Samuel. But he doesn't actually see Samuel. He's before this woman who's talking in a low voice and muttering and peeping or whatever. Now it says in verse 15, and Samuel said to Saul, why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? And Saul answered, I'm sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me, and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do. And again, because of the fact that it's clear that Saul does not see Samuel, my opinion here is that I don't think that Saul actually hears Samuel either. It's probably all going through this woman. You know, basically, this woman is basically speaking for Samuel or telling what Samuel says, basically. Samuel says it to her, she relays it to him. And the Bible's probably not just belaboring us with, and then she said that Saul said, and then she said that Samuel said, and that she said that Saul said. It's a little more likely that probably the Bible's just cutting to the chase of what the characters are saying to one another. But the fact that it says Samuel said to Saul leaves zero room for this interpretation that says, oh, it isn't really Samuel talking. Well, the Bible said it's Samuel talking. So it's Samuel talking. I'm satisfied. You know, so why did you disquiet me to bring me up? You know, Saul answered, I'm sore distressed and you know, I'm in this situation and we already know all that. Look at verse 16. Then said Samuel, wherefore, why then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord has departed from thee and has become thine enemy? And by the way, even just by seeking the woman with the familiar spirit, God said, I'll set my face against that man. And the Lord hath done to him as he spake by me, for the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand and given it to thy neighbor, even to David, because thou obeyedst not the voice of the Lord, nor executedst his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Then Saul fell straightway all along on the earth and was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no bread all the day nor all the night. So again, it's not the words of a demon, not the words of the witch, but the words of Samuel, which clearly have come from God. They jibe with what God has said. He's terrified. So he's bowing down before this witch who's delivering this message from Samuel. And then when he hears this, he pretty much just collapses along the earth, meaning like now he's just laying down, just like, oh. He just falls over and he's just like, I'm done. I haven't eaten or drunk all day, all night. He just got this horrible news. He just collapses and it's just, I'm done. He's completely distressed. He's at the end of his rope. This little meeting has done precisely nothing for him. Oh, God's not answering me. I'm going to go to this woman that has a familiar spirit. What good did it do him? It's just a message telling him, sorry, buddy, you're doomed. You're screwed. It's over for you. Game over, man. I mean, what good did it do? Obviously, God's not going to bless this. Now you say, well, why would God allow Samuel to, you know, because God's just taking this opportunity just to rebuke Saul once more for his wickedness and so that we could see Saul being rebuked for this. And he says, moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. Now, this is an important phrase that we should pay attention to in verse 19. Thou and thy sons shall be with me tomorrow. Now, let me ask you this. Is Samuel burning in hell at this moment? Absolutely not. Samuel is in heaven. And by the way, I didn't say Abraham's bosom. I said heaven. Okay? A lot of people will say, you know, oh, people in the Old Testament didn't go heaven. Didn't go to heaven. You know, they went to a holding tank in the center of the earth. You know, hell's kitchen or hell's back porch or something, and it's like a side room of hell or it's a compartment within hell. Folks, that is not a biblical teaching. Okay. And in fact, some people, when they want to teach this doctrine that people in the Old Testament didn't go to heaven, some of them would even point to this passage as proof. And they'll point to this passage and they'll point to the part where the witch says, an old man cometh up. And they're like, ah, cometh up. Now, first of all, this woman's not reliable. She just told us she saw gods coming out of the earth. Were there any gods coming out of the earth? Are there any such thing as other gods? No, they're not. Number one. Number two, let's say she really did see gods coming up out of the earth, right? We know that those are false gods or demons, and so she sees devils coming up. Well, then maybe this woman is just used to dealing with stuff coming from that direction, so when a dude shows up and appears in front of her, she just assumes he came from downstairs because everybody that she's ever talked to came from down there. Okay. But again, this is not authoritative. This is not how you build a Bible doctrine based on what some witch says. Okay, you go by clear statements in Scripture. And you know, the Bible talks about, in Ecclesiastes, it talks about the spirit of man going upward and the spirit of the beast going downward into the earth. And it also talks about the spirit returning to the God that gave it. Or what about the fact that, you know, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him, he was translated that he should not see death. You know, Enoch is caught up to heaven. What about the fact that Elijah goes up in a whirlwind in a fiery chariot to heaven? So you can't really say that nobody went to heaven in the Old Testament. Well, I can tell you right now that Elijah went to heaven. You know, the book of Ecclesiastes indicates spirits going upward to heaven, returning to the God that gave it, and so forth. So this idea that no one can go to heaven in the Old Testament because Jesus hasn't died on the cross yet is absurd, because Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So to sit there and say no one is saved in the Old Testament is false, because David talks about being saved, and look at the Psalms. You know, blessed is he whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And all these verses in the Old Testament about people being saved. And you know, Isaiah 53 describes the crucifixion as if it already happened. Because for God, it already has. Because God dwells outside of time. And Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It's not like we have to wait until Jesus died on the cross in history to know, okay, he's really going to go through with it. You know, people are saved in advance in the Old Testament. They're looking forward to the cross. We're looking back to the cross. But salvation is by grace through faith. And it's Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection that saves everyone, Old and New Testament. And they didn't have to go to a holding tank, you know, until it was actually done. Because it was already as good as done. Because God already saw it happen. God speaks about the things which be not as though they were. Because God knows the end from the beginning. God dwells outside of time. Everything has already happened. You know, the book of Revelation tells us how it all ends. That stuff in Revelation, that's not just a prediction. That happened. Now, for us, it hasn't happened yet because we're not God. We're living in time. It's 2022 for us. But for God, it's not 2022. For God, it's every year, all the time, because God is God and lives outside of time. And that's a whole nother sermon in of itself, but there's a mountain of scripture that we could use to talk about God, you know, being outside of time and not bound by time. But the point is that even if you were to believe that Samuel's in some kind of a good place, holding tank in the center of the earth, he still says, you and your sons are going to be with me tomorrow. Now, that wouldn't really be true if Saul weren't saved. That means Saul is going to the good place. Even if you have a wrong belief about what that good place is, Saul's going to the good place because he says, you and your sons tomorrow are going to be with me. Okay. Now you say, well, why is that bad news? Well, you know what? If I said, oh, by the way, thus saith the Lord, you're dying and going to heaven tomorrow, you probably wouldn't take that as good news either. Especially if I told you, you're going to go to battle and be slaughtered in battle tomorrow with your kids. The fact that you're all going to heaven, you still might fall on the ground, okay, and be upset. Now, look, you cannot lose your salvation. And the reason that you can't lose your salvation is because Jesus Christ died on the cross for all of your sins. It's all paid for. And you don't get to go to heaven by being good. You go to heaven by believing on Jesus. Okay. In the Old Testament, they didn't know the name of Jesus. They saw through glass darkly, but they called upon the name of the Lord. Just as we, when we get saved, call upon the name of the Lord. Saul is going to heaven because he called upon the name of the Lord. Now, the fact that he committed murder, the fact that he went to a woman with a familiar spirit, that did not make him lose his salvation, because his salvation was never based on works in the first place. His salvation was based on the fact that he called upon the name of the Lord. Now, another stupid belief that people sometimes have is that, well, in the Old Testament, there's a works component to salvation, but in the New Testament, there isn't. Folks, that makes absolutely no sense, because all righteousnesses are as a filthy rag to God. So if a filthy rag can't save me in 2022, can you explain to me how a filthy rag saved somebody before Jesus died on the cross? They just weren't that filthy back then. Hey, the filthy rag verse is from the Old Testament. And it says all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Hey, if a filthy rag can't save me now, how could it save Saul? How could it save anyone? No one has ever been good enough to go to heaven. Nobody has ever gone to heaven by works. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. David describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. So if Abraham's saved by faith, if David is saved by faith, everybody in the Old Testament is saved by faith. I mean, nobody's saved by works. If you could be saved by works back then why not be saved by works now? In fact, Jesus, don't even worry about dying on the cross, because we're fine here. We're all doing all these wonderful works, and we're so good, we're going to go to heaven because we're a good person. Folks, if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Don't frustrate the grace of God. And so this verse right here, this is not the witch talking. This is Samuel, the man of God, speaking from heaven, speaking, even if you don't believe that, speaking from the good place, whatever you want to call it. And he says, you and your sons are tomorrow going to come be with me. And that's exactly what happened. Saul is not in hell. Saul is not in hell. Saul is in heaven right now. Not because he was a good guy, not because of his works, not because of his deeds, but because he had called upon the name of the Lord. He's a saved man. And so Saul's in heaven for the same reason I'm going to heaven, because of Jesus. Now, I know a lot more about it than he did, but we both called upon the name of the Lord, and we both have our faith and trust in the Lord as our Savior, not in ourselves. Okay, so I want to point that out because that's an important doctrine here. Tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me, and the Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. This is bad news for him for a few reasons. He's getting killed. His sons are getting killed. Obviously, he wanted his throne to continue. That's why he's so mad at David. Obviously, he worries about his legacy, right? The leaders, they want to go down in history as a good leader. He goes down as a bad leader, which is why this is not a popular baby name. Is it? Now, if anybody here is named Saul, forgive me. But it isn't a popular name. I mean, I think Jews name their kid that sometimes. But, I've never met a Christian who was named Saul. I mean, I'm not saying it's not out there. I'm sure it is out there. But it's not as popular as David, is it? David is a little more popular. Why? Because Saul ends his life miserably like this, and he ruins his legacy. He started out as being a great guy, a powerful leader. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. In fact, the Bible says the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul. It says that more about Saul, I believe, than anybody else. It's like Saul and Samson, I think, are tied. Well, when I looked up the references, for the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He starts out, a pretty cool guy. He's powerful. He's used by God. He starts out very humble, but he ruins his life in the end, and then that's kind of what he gets remembered for. Now, verse 21, let's just finish out the story quickly. The woman came unto Saul and saw that he was sore troubled and said unto him, Behold, thine handmaid hath obeyed thy voice, and I have put my life in thy hand. I have put my life in my hand and have hearkened unto thy words, which thou spakest unto me. Now, therefore, I pray thee, hearken thou also unto the voice of thine handmaid, and let me set a morsel of bread before thee, and eat, that thou mayest have strength when thou goest on the way. But he refused and said, I will not eat. But his servants, together with the woman, compelled him, and he hearkened unto their voice. So he arose from the earth and sat upon the bed. And the woman had a fat calf in the house. And that's pretty much the best thing you can offer people, right? In the Bible, killing the fatted calf, that's what you do for the best guests. She hasted and killed it, took flour, kneaded it, did bake unleavened bread thereof. And she brought it before Saul and before his servants, and they did eat. Then they rose up and went away that night. Now, here's what I love about this part of the story, is that the witch at Endor kind of comes off as a nice person. I mean, she seems like a pretty nice lady, right? I mean, even after everything, even after Saul lies to her and tricks her and she's worried and scared or whatever, you know, she actually has compassion on him and worries about him like, oh, man, you know, you're getting this bad news. You're falling on the ground. And when you look at the story, you realize that he's not going to return this favor. It's not like, well, if I help Saul, he's going to help me. Saul's dying tomorrow. Right? It's not like, oh, man, maybe if I do a favor for the king, I can get some back. He's not going to be the king tomorrow. He dies tomorrow. His servants die. His sons die. It's all over tomorrow, okay? She does this out of the goodness of her heart. She just has compassion on him, cooks him food. He doesn't want to eat it. He's just like, no, I'm leaving. Bye. Get me out of here. She's like, no. Sit down. Have something to eat. See, why would the Bible do that? You know, why would the Bible tell us that this woman is feeding? You know, you could obviously draw out different symbolic teachings here and read it as an allegory and come up with other symbolism and things that this represents. I'm sure there have been a lot of sermons that have done a good job of pulling out those meanings. But, you know, as we close the sermon, I just want to focus on just the surface. What's right? Because sometimes we miss what's right on the surface, right? Which is that this woman, who is a bad person. In fact, she's such a bad person that the Bible says she should be put to death. Is that what the Bible says? Amen. Woman with familiar spirits, wizards, sorcerers shall surely be put to death. This woman should be put to death according to God's law. Yet, she's kind of a nice person. She seems a little bit generous with her stuff, compassionate or whatever. Let me explain something to you. This is the way the world actually works in real life. Bad people sometimes come off as nice. And sometimes they even legit do nice things. But that doesn't change the fact that they're a bad person. It doesn't change the fact that they're communing with the devil. It doesn't change the fact that they should be put to death. It doesn't change the fact that you have no business inquiring of them. Now, one of the things that Muslims will sometimes criticize about the Bible, which is so ridiculous, you know, for a Muslim to have anything to say about the Bible when their book is such a worthless piece of trash, the Quran, okay? But here's what they'll say about the Bible. They'll say, oh, the Bible's so bad because, you know, the Bible has David committing adultery and the Bible has Lot, you know, being violated by his daughters. The Bible has Noah getting drunk. The Bible has Moses murdering the Egyptian. You know, the Bible has all this stuff. The Bible has Saul killing the priest of the Lord. Because to them, just every prophet of God, peace be upon all of them, is just so perfect and never makes a mistake because they're all just so wonderful, godly men. You know why? Because the Quran was probably originally written with a crayon. Because it's written by a bunch of illiterate buffoons. It's the stupidest book I've ever read. It's so boring because it's just garbage literature, friend. Because you know what? You want to read the Quran? Why don't you just go buy a stinking comic book? Because a comic book is going to be way better than the Quran. You know, If you lock me in a room and say, you got to read the Quran for the next 100 hours, or you're going to read comic books, I'll say, give me that old vintage, you know, Marvel stuff, you know, from when I was a kid. Give me the good stuff, you know, give me the original stuff. And, you know, I'll take the Quran in case I need any toilet paper in the latrine. Because it's worthless, my friend. And let me tell you something. Any idiot who knows anything about literature at all, anybody who actually knows how to read, knows that every single good book on this planet has complex characters, and that when you have these cartoony, one-dimensional characters where the good people only do good things and the bad people only do bad things, you're reading something that is at such a low level, it's not even literature.
Preach it.
You know, maybe the Quran can just call the bad guys like Dr. Evil, Dr. Bad Guy, Mr. Good Man, Manly Man. But Muhammad couldn't even write it with a crayon because Muhammad can't even write or read. And in fact, when you talk to the Muslims of this world, they will brag to you about how Muhammad is illiterate. They brag to you. I can't even count how many Muslims have looked at me and told me how Muhammad could not read or write, and like that was a good thing. Like that was just, they're so proud of that. Well, you know what? The disciple is not above his master, nor is the servant above his Lord. If you're following an illiterate prophet, what does that make you? I can't even call you the crayon brigade because that's giving you too much credit, because at least using a crayon, you know, you could actually write something. But Muhammad is so stupid and illiterate that he can't even write even basic literature that's worth reading. He doesn't even understand character development. He doesn't even understand the fact that if all the bad guys only do bad stuff and all the good guys only do good stuff, you've written a comic book. In fact, even a comic book probably has more complex characters than that. I'm probably being rude to comic books right now. I mean, let me tell you something. Have you noticed that in real life it doesn't work that way? Have you noticed that every good person that you've ever known in your life has done something bad? And have you noticed that every bad person does something good? So don't be duped into this weird way of looking at the world that good people never make mistakes and bad people. It's like, come on, 1.6 billion Muslims. Really? Are you really that foolish that you really think that, oh, none of the prophets of God would ever do that? But meanwhile, their prophet is sleeping with just girl after girl after girl, but that's okay because, you know, it was all good when he did it. God told him to sleep with those 11 women. Peace be upon him. Piss be upon him. Amen. You know, how dare the Bible say that David committed adultery? Because he committed adultery, that's why. Because Noah got drunk, okay? And you know what? The witch at Endor is kind of a nice person, okay? And you know what? This kind of not understanding what I'm saying right now, It leads people into false doctrine, too, because, like, you know, the Bible will sit there and talk about the homos and say how they're so wicked and they're vile and they're brute beasts and they're full of all unrighteousness. And it's like, oh, that's not true because I knew this sodomite and he did something nice one time. Okay. Who here thinks that sodomites sometimes do nice things? Who thinks they might do something good? Yeah. Who thinks they should all die? Amen. So there you go, friend. You know what the Bible reflects? The Bible reflects real life. Amen. The Quran doesn't reflect real life. Quran doesn't reflect reality. The Quran's not even a good book. You know, I've read a lot of books that I liked that weren't the Bible. And they weren't inspired by God, and they weren't the Bible. And I just read a book, and I was like, I like that book. That was a good book. I think I'll read it again. The Quran is just pain to read because it's just so boring. Nothing happens. And then when it tells a Bible story, it just butchers the Bible story. Look, the author of the Quran thinks that Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Miriam, the sister of Moses, are the same person, even though they lived approximately 1,600 years apart. They live like 1,500 years apart, and he thinks they're the same person in the Quran. You say, how could he make such a mistake? Because he's never read the Bible? Because he's illiterate? And let me just tell you something right now. Anybody who's illiterate, unless they have a disability, obviously, you know, there are people who are developmentally disabled. I'm not being down on them. If you are not developmentally disabled and you're illiterate, you know what that tells me about you is that you're a lazy person. And you know what? Here's another word for somebody who's lazy. Wicked. Wicked. The Bible calls the slothful wicked. If you're lazy, you're wicked. Laziness is wickedness. And you know what? If you are illiterate, if you don't know how to read and write, and there's nothing wrong with your brain, then shame on you. You need to learn how to read and get your butt in gear and get to work learning how to read, and don't be an imbecile. Don't be a buffoon. Don't be another Muhammad. And isn't it interesting, Brother Raymond Cooper taught us a few months ago in his sermon about how he listed the 11 most illiterate countries in the world, and they're Muslim countries. And he talked about the literacy rates in Sierra Leone of the Christians versus the Muslims. Christianity brings literacy. You know, Christianity brought literacy to the Native Americans. They had no written language until Christianity brought them that written language. Okay? The Native Americans in Arizona got their written language around the 1930s. That's why they use our alphabet, because it came from missionaries. What does Islam bring? Illiteracy. Come follow our illiterate prophet. Folks, one of the reasons why I love this story is because I can read this story 100 times and you find all these different nuances. It's super interesting. It's very, I hope tonight you found the story a little bit interesting. It kind of defies expectation. You know, and the Old Testament is constantly defying the reader's expectation. So many, I mean, you want to talk about twists and turns. I mean, the Bible's got some twists. Because the Bible, even by worldly unsaved people, is considered great literature. Unlike the Quran, which nobody gives a rip about unless they're unfortunate enough to be a Muslim. Okay? But you say, well, you're really being hard on the Muslims. Well, somebody needs to shake these people because they need to get saved. They're going to split hell wide open. You know, it's like, oh, you're being mean to Muslims. Well, I wonder how it's going to feel when they get thrown into hell for all eternity. I wonder how that's going to feel. Yeah, but I mean, you think they're going to be burning in hell someday? Like, I can't believe Pastor Anderson was mean to me. I think you're going to be a little more worried about being on. I think they're going to be a little. Who do you think they're going to be madder at in hell someday? Me or Muhammad? I think they're going to be. I think Muslims are in hell right now cursing Muhammad. And you know, I don't know how things work down there, if they're able to kick his butt down there or what. But you know what I mean? Like, I don't know if it's like going to prison as a pedophile or something, you know? Like, Muhammad goes to hell, he's got to face everybody that he's been lying to all the time. Every second, a new Muslim's going down there like, ah! You know? I'm not claiming to know how things work down there. But I know they're all on fire, I'll tell you that. And I'll tell you right now that Muhammad is leading people to hell right now, and people need to wake up to the fact that he's this illiterate pedophile idiot. And you know what I like about this story is that it's a great read. There's spiritual truth here, and I bet I'm over time, so I'll just give you the spiritual truth real quick. You know, the spiritual truth is that if you're not getting the answer from the Word of God, if you're not getting the answer praying to the Lord and opening your Bible, then you know what? There's no place else that's worth looking for an answer. If you can't find the answer here, if you can't find the answer seeking to the law and to the testimony, you know what that means? That maybe you're just not going to get an answer. And, you know, we're not going to know everything. We're not necessarily going to know about what the Urim and the Tumim or what some of these words mean. You know what? I don't have to know everything. But I will say this, that if God doesn't have my spiritual answers, then I'm just going to have to just be satisfied with what God has revealed. And if something has not been revealed, then you know what? I don't need to go to the devil to try to get the answer from him or from her, that woman who's a familiar spirit woman. That's the moral of the story. And it's a great story because when God writes the book, you know it's going to be awesome. And you know it's going to have that reread value where you'll go back and read it again and again and again. I mean, I don't understand. Why would you keep reading the Quran? It's so one-dimensional, cardboard cutout. I mean, you've read it once. It's like, that was too many times. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. Thank you for the story. Let it be a warning to us not to mess with the occult and to only go to your word, Lord, to find the spiritual answers that we're looking for and to make things right with you instead of trying to seek answers elsewhere. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. Take our psalm books. Let's go to hymn number 397. 397, little is much when God is in it. Number 397.
You're dismissed.